Morning, everyone. Good to see you all again back in Bognor. Always nice to come back here. I grew up in Bognor and I now live in Midhurst, but I do love this place and I love you guys as well. So really good to be amongst you. And we're carrying on in our series in Genesis. Is the sound all right, Nathan? Are you happy with the... I never know if I sound too loud. But we're carrying on in Genesis this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles open, be good to have a look at what we're reading, read it together. I'll put the words up behind me as well. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4. I just wanted to do a very quick recap from last week. Joe managed to do chapters 1, 2, and 3 in about 35 minutes, which was very impressive, because I don't think I can do chapter 4 in that time. But we'll see. It just began with creation. You know, the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. It doesn't explain where God comes from. Doesn't explain who he is even, but it does say that he creates. And we get the story of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, which I hope you have some familiarity with, even if you weren't here last week. But what happens right at the end of that in chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve are put in this wonderful garden. They're in the presence of God. They've got everything they need for joy and happiness and peace. And God gives them a choice. And he puts a tree in the garden and says, in order for you to have freedom, you need to have a choice. There needs to be a boundary in your life. And we don't think of freedom like that. We think of freedom as having no boundaries. We can do whatever we want. But I think Nicky Gumbel in Alpha a long time ago gave the example of a football match with no goals, no referee, no sidelines, just, you know, 22 people on a pitch kicking a ball around. And actually, if you take away the boundaries, you lose the freedom of the game. And it's the same with life, that God gives us some boundaries, and those boundaries are there to help us flourish. And he says to them, you can have anything you want in this wonderful garden. You've got my presence, you've got all this food, you can work the garden, cultivate it, fill it, and there's just one tree I just don't want you to eat from. And so what do? Like any child that we know, if you've had children, you can do everything except that thing. That's the one thing they go and do. And so, of course, they do that. And what happens in that moment is, as they disobey God, something changes in them. Sin enters into the world. There is a separation that comes between them and God. First of all, there is a separation that comes between each other, between the husband and wife. All of a sudden, there is strife and there is pain. And there's also a curse that God brings upon them. And that curse, in essence, is just the consequence of their disobedience. It's like if you run into the road, a car will probably hit you. It's a bit like that. It's not that God made that thing happen in a sense, but it was just the natural consequence of God's justice. And so for Eve, the curse was in procreation. The mandate for the man and the woman was to fill the earth and have dominion over it. In other words, to cultivate and to fill, to procreate. And so in procreation, she was told that she would have pain through childbirth. And for Adam, his curse was in dominion, that the work would now be painful and hard. And anyone who works will know that work is painful and hard quite often. And so we all, unfortunately, live under that curse now. And so it's important to have this story in mind when we understand the world, when we look at the things that go on around us. Because we all know, we all have this longing for Eden. We all have this longing for the garden where everything was right. We know that there is good. And the reason we know that is because we know that there is bad. We know when things are not as they should be. And so whether you believe in God, whether you believe this story even in the Bible, you can see that the truth, the reality of it exists all around us today, that there is something missing, there is something not right with the world. And so that's the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 very, very quickly. But it takes us to Genesis 4 and sets up the next step, if you like, in human civilization. You've now got the man and the woman. They've now been removed from the garden. They've been taken out of the presence of God. And yet God is still there, still in control, if you like. God is still everywhere all the time, and yet they've been removed from that permanent presence. And so what God says, it finishes in Genesis 3 with not all is lost. He makes a promise and says that actually through your offspring to the woman, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And so there's this promise that is given. And we know as Christians looking back, we can see that promise was actually fulfilled in Jesus, the seed of the woman. And yet for Adam and Eve, they've been given this bit of hope, if you like, as they're taken out of the garden. And so the next thing that happens is in Genesis 4 is Adam and Eve have children. And so that's where we're going to start. So if you want to read it with me, we'll go through it. And as we go through it, then we'll come back to it and kind of unpack it a little bit and see what God would have for us this morning. So Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam, let's just check my screen up here, get the clicker going. Oh, by the way, I've said God doesn't want your vegetables. There you go. Thinking of titles for a preach, what could I come up with this morning? God doesn't want your vegetables. Sorry, I forgot to say that. Put it right at the top and missed it on my screen. But you'll understand a bit more, I hope, later on. I know it was quite late last night when I came up with that. Genesis 4, chapter 1. So, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there you go. So today we're going to be looking at why God doesn't want your vegetables. And we're going to go through that story and see what was going on with this offering between Cain and Abel. But you can see there's a sort of sadness in this. And you can see as the story unpacks that, you know, you've had Adam and Eve and they've messed up. And now Cain and Abel, basically they've got this new chance, if you like, this new beginning, two brothers in the world, outside of the garden, but still able to encounter God, as we've just seen. And so, although God has put them outside, he's interested in them. He wants to know them. He still wants a relationship with them, albeit it's different to the one that was on offer before sin. And so you begin in this passage, and it says that Eve begins by announcing that she has got a son, or a man, with the help of Yahweh the Lord. And so it's quite interesting in that first passage, and let's see if you can see up there. So, skipped on. Missed that verse up there. But anyway, so Eve begins by announcing that she's got a son or a man with the help of Yahweh. And he's called Cain, which means get. There's something. What you find throughout this book of Genesis is that the names are very significant. And so all the different names that are given, you can read this passage and go, "Well, I don't really get what's going on there," and kind of move past it. And what I found just in sort of looking into this passage, you start to learn about what the names mean. And there's something very significant about Cain. There's a lot made of him that he has been got, given to her by God. And so all of a sudden Eve is thinking, "This is my offspring." And we've had the promise of the offspring that God is going to bring something through her offspring. And what happens is that actually all of a sudden she gets a son, she gets a man. And she's thinking, okay, this is God's promise at work. And so the name Cain means got. It also means something like forger. And there's this sense in which this is a man's man. This is someone who's going to achieve something and do something. It's also the firstborn son. Hugely significant in throughout the history of Israel. And bearing in mind that Moses, so we know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and so he's writing it a good couple of thousand years later as you follow through the sort of genealogies and the things like that. But he's writing back into it. And obviously these stories have been passed down to him. And so there is relevance for us, the readers, as we read it. And so then when it comes to Abel, you've got this kind of throwaway line. And it's like, oh, and she had another son called Abel. And we think, oh, okay, he didn't get much of a mention. So what does the word Abel mean? Well, the name Abel means breath or vapor. And it's like, it's gone, you know. You've got Cain, with the help of the Lord, I've got a son, his firstborn son. And by the way, I've had another son, he's called Abel. Don't worry about him. And so there's this little bit of comparison going on between the two sons. And so the story continues, and we discover that Cain is a worker of the ground. And like his father Adam, he was the firstborn son, continuing in this family business of cultivating the earth, which is what the mandate was to go and cultivate the earth and grow it. And so, unfortunately for Abel, he wasn't a cultivator of the earth. It just says that Abel kept flocks. And so in our modern world, we can think, well, what's wrong with being a shepherd, you know, and right, the guy's a gardener and a shepherd, not much difference, you know, we might see them as equal. But actually, the passage is making a point here that the shepherds, the keeper of flocks, actually they were looked down upon. There was something negative about this. It's almost to say that, you know, Cain was the big strong man who was out there working, doing the hard work, digging the ground, growing the vegetables, creating something. And then you've got Abel. He just sits there watching the sheep. Sits around, the sheep just feed themselves, and you know, he takes care of them, and he's about there. And actually, there's pictures of this. If you are familiar with the Bible, we read, there's stories that go all the way through, and obviously the Bible is the history of us. It takes us right through to the church, which is what we are a part of now. We're a part of God's people. It's God's promises right from the beginning, from Adam right the way through to Jesus, and then the church. And so we are woven into this story, and so we're looking back to see where we came from. And so if you can think of a couple of other examples, can you think of some other people who kept flocks in the Bible? David, King David. Now, if you know the story of David and Goliath, David was the youngest son. All of his brothers were out in the war, fighting on the front lines, and they're mocking David because he's looking after the flocks. He's not a real man. Can you think of another one? You remember what happened to Moses? Peter? Yeah, well, Moses was the one I was thinking of, Caroline. And Moses, when he fled Egypt, what did he do? He went to a place called Midian. He was hiding. He was in fear. He was in shame. And what happens is he sits at a well and he meets his future wife, and she's there looking after the sheep with her sisters. And he kind of helps them out, and he ends up spending 40 years with his father-in-law looking after sheep. And there's this sense in which the people looking after the flock, they're not really worthy. They're not, you know, in the world's eyes, there's not a lot going for them. It's a little bit of an undermining, menial job. It's not the big, powerful job that everyone would strive to do. And so what's going on here is there's actually this example going on. It's very easy to look, and I think I've probably thought this in the past, and you read the story, you go, yeah, but look, he brought a sacrifice, and he brought this lamb, or this, you know, the firstborn of his flock, and we can see that as the wonderful gift. And then you've got Cain, who's, you know, he's messing it all up and everything else. Actually, I think there's this contrast. Cain is the one who is the guy that's getting it right in the world's eyes. He's the impressive man. He's the firstborn son. He's inheriting. He's got he's the promise, if you like. He's the God-given gift to the woman. He's working the ground. And so there is something impressive about Cain that we can miss because we become familiar with the story. And I think I've just found this as I've been reading into it, to draw that out. And so what's going on? Let's read that passage. So in verse 2, 3, and 4, it says this: "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." So what I want to do is just look at the difference between these two offerings, because actually I think what it will do is it will help us to know how we can come and approach God. It teaches us something about what God sees as worship and faith and sacrifice. And so was it that God just preferred lamb to vegetables? You know, I'm going to have lamb today. I think it's just been on my heart this week. It may be, we can look at it like that and go, well, lamb was just a better offering. It wasn't that at all. God does not care about those things. what God is looking at is the heart of Cain and the heart of Abel. And there is loads that we can take from this. Oh, my screen's just vanished. I knew this was risky, not printing off. It's all right, it's come back now, it's just reset. And so what you've got is, get back to the right page. In John chapter 4, 23 to 24, there is this story of Jesus, and he meets a woman at a well, and he's talking to her about worship. And I think it's really insightful about the kind of people that God is seeking. And it might be that you're here this morning, and you're thinking, oh, you know, I kind of believe in God, and I want to know what's going on, and I don't know what to make of this life, and you know, I'm a good person, and I've done this, and I've done that, and perhaps if I just come to church, you know, that will make me right with God. Or maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you're coming to church, you're giving, and you're worshiping, and you're checking all the boxes, and you're going, yeah, I do that, I pray, yep, I give, and I come to church, and I'm a nice person. It's really easy to kind of start looking at ourselves with a list. And equally, you might be here and you go, oh, do you know what, I'm just terrible. I did this week. I did that. I didn't do this. Oh, God just isn't going to accept me. I'm just such an, I don't know what to do. What I want to do is encourage you this morning that for both, whether you're on either side of those categories, I believe that God would want to speak to you and draw you in and show you what your worship should look like. You see, God is after Cain and he's after Abel. He wants both of them. And he wants to draw them in to his presence. And it says this in John 4, 23 to 24. And this is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. You see, God doesn't want our vegetables. He doesn't want our hard work. He doesn't want the things that we toil for, that we create, that we do. He wants our hearts, and he wants our faith, and he wants our worship and our love for him. And then it says in the book of Hebrews 11, talking about this passage, in verse 1 to 4, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So this is the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament looking right the way back to this story. And it says, by faith, we understand that the universe, so in chapter 1, Genesis 1, that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It takes faith to believe that God created everything. Now, that's not the kind of faith that you're just kind of crossing your fingers, you know, hoping for. It's going, no, I can see that there's a creator. I have complete faith that God created this universe. You have to believe that God exists before you can come before him and worship him. We don't worship an unknown God. We worship a known God, the creator of heaven and earth. And then in verse 4 it says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So Jesus, in the book of John, when he's talking to him at the well, and the writer of the Hebrews is telling us here that when it comes to God, the creator of the universe, he's seeking people that want to worship him for who he is. God is a God who wants a relationship with us. And that's the God who's calling to us today. He's seeking worshippers because that is who we were made to be. In the garden, he brought Adam and Eve into the world and declared it was very good and had a relationship with them. Unencumbered, unhindered by sin. And yet because of the fall, we now have that relationship with sin in the midst of that, with separation between us and God. And so God doesn't want your vegetables. God doesn't want your hard work. God wants you to come to him with an offering of worship, to know who he is, to know that he has done it. And so again, when we look at Cain and Abel and what they offered God, what it says about Abel is that he offered the first fruit of his flock. And so Abel is saying, do you know what? I know God. I know I can trust him. I know he's going to provide for me. And he gets the firstborn. He says, God, I want to give you this. And I'm going to trust you for the rest. Whereas Cain says, right, I'm going to go out. I reckon Cain came in with a big wheelbarrow. So there's Abel with his little lamb in front of God. And he's just, you know, worshipping and presenting it and saying, God, you gave me this, but here it is. I'm just going to give it back to you. kind of, you know, this is all I've got. And Cain walks in, I reckon, great big wheelbarrow, you know, just full of all the fruit and veg that he has been building up. He's been cultivating, and it's like, look at that. Look at this. Did they call that an offering? This is an offering. That's how I've started to see this passage, is that Cain is coming in with a sense of pride. This is what makes me righteous. Look at how hard I've worked. And it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. And so actually Abel comes in and just says, God, I've got nothing to give you except what you've given me. But I'm going to give it straight back to you and trust you for the rest. And so there's loads of implications for us in this. It's like, how do we deal with our finances? Are we allowed to go there? You know, when we offer God, when we take an offering, I mean, we believe as Christians that God calls us to just give our tithes and our offerings to God towards the work of the church to help pay for the mission and the gospel. But we do that out of our first fruit. And so what comes in, we look at it and go, do you know what, God, I'm going to give to you first, and then I'm going to trust you to make the rest work for everything else I need. That's what Abel was doing. Now, I think Cain, he was just going, well, let's see how much I can grow, and then, right, I need all of that. Okay, I've got this left over. Look how much I've got left over. God, I'm going to give you that. Thank you. And look how great my gift is. And we can be like that. We can go, oh, you know, this month, no, I'm not going to have enough left, but thanks God anyway, but next month, you know, if you just give me a few pay rises, we can be like this. It's really easy to think like that, but actually there is faith in going, do you know what, God, you are my provider. Everything I have comes from you. And even though I'm looking at it and it's not going to add up, I'm going to just honor you with my first fruits. And I think there's just a challenge in there for us to do that, to give to God, to give to the work of God and the things that he's doing. But it's not just that. It's not just the money, if you like. You know, this is what Cain and Abel had. They had the produce. They didn't have money. You know, it didn't exist. They would swap goods. But it's also things like our time. You know, what do we do when we first get up in the morning? It's like, right, I'm busy. Right, I'm going to do this, and this. I tell you what, when I get to the end of the day, if I've got any time left and I'm not tired and I've checked all the social media and everything else, then I'll get my Bible out and I'll spend a bit of time with God and I might pray. Or maybe I'll just pray quickly while I'm driving in the car. Now, I'm not saying that these things are completely bad in themselves. There is a place to do that. We walk in relationship with God. And I'm not trying to bring condemnation on people. But what I want us to do this morning is to examine our hearts in how we trust God with all that he's given to us. I mean, I've said it this week, and I'm standing here as a hypocrite. I always am, by the way. And I've said it this week. God, I just need more time. You, God, have not given me enough time. I judge you, God, for the shortness of this week. If I had 10 days, I'd be so much better off. And we can do that, can't we? We can get frustrated. And actually, God is teaching me to start putting some things aside that seem like priorities, but to prioritize him first. And what I'm finding is that I feel like I have more time when I do that. And I just want to encourage you in that. But it takes a step of faith to give God your first fruits. But he calls us to do that in relationship with him, not to earn his favor, but because we already have it. And so then we get to Cain and his reaction. And so in verse 6, so we're in chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, God is challenging the attitude of Cain here, because Cain, he was impressive, and he knew it, and God wasn't impressed. And we just see this all the time. I mean, I see it with my kids all the time when one of them gets complimented for doing something well, how quickly all the others want to kind of get in there and get there. Well, hang on a minute, I did that. Or you reward one of those. Oh, that's not fair. Cain is just behaving like that petulant child, that brother who's just coveting the joy that God is pouring out on his brother. And we can do that as well. We can look around and go, God, why are you blessing them? Like, why haven't you blessed me like that? God, why have they got that thing? Why haven't you given me that thing that I need? And there's this heart of coveting, and it makes us angry, which is what happens with Cain. And you see how quickly sin suddenly just takes over, and you've got Cain going, what does he do about it? He's unhappy about this. He's angry. And God says to him, be careful. That anger is going to lead you somewhere. And we can find that, can't we? When we get disappointed and frustrated with God, and God, if you just gave me this thing, but you haven't given it to me, so I'm just going to have to go out and get it myself. I'll go and sort this out, which is what Cain does. He thinks, well, if Abel's offering's better than mine, then maybe what I need to do is stop Abel from being able to make an offering. So he invites his brother for a little walk in the field and kills him. You know, there's no police around. He can get away with it. There's no consequences to it as far as he sees. And so we can do these things as well. We can make decisions that we know God is telling us, saying, be careful. I'm warning you, there are boundaries that I have put in your life. Now, they only had one boundary in the garden. Once they came outside of the garden, the boundaries went up massively because they entered into chaos. Sin had come into the world. Suddenly they knew good and evil in a new way. And so God, for us, gives us boundaries. And I expect most of the people in here know most of the Ten Commandments, which is where it starts. It goes on to become 613 laws, I think. And then I think when you get to the New Testament, it goes up to 800 and something commands, which people don't realize. There's more commands in the New Testament than the Old. You know, commands about how we have relationships with one another. Commands about how we work. Commands about how we rest. How we spend our money. How we do marriage. Those kinds of things. There's all these hot topics, you know, that the world is judging Christianity for. And yet God's saying, no, these are good boundaries. I give you these boundaries to help you to flourish. It's just that you need to come under them because sin is crouching at the door and it's trying to bring you away. It's trying to tempt you into something else. And we know, we do it with our children. I mean, again, I have to use the examples because I just get so many of them. And with five children that I have, and they're getting older, and you just... And they're just examples of what I'm like with God. And so I don't judge them for it. It just reminds me of my own sinfulness. But the things that they do, guys, don't do that. If you do that, you're going to get hurt. Oh, you're such a sport. Just ruining my fun. And it's like, they don't get it, but we know, don't we? In the same way that God knows for us, he says, no, don't have that thing. Don't go for that relationship. Wait for me. Trust me with that. Do it this way and see how I bless you. God, I hear you. I think it's an interesting idea, but I'm just going to go this way. Now, I did this. I did this. Before I got married, I wanted a wife, okay? I was pretty desperate. And for quite some time. I didn't realize desperation really puts women off as well. What did I know? But I was desperate. And because I was desperate, I thought, God, you just don't understand how desperate I am. And if you did, you would understand why I'm pursuing this relationship that you have clearly told me not to. And it ended in disaster. And it did. And it took me a while to learn that actually God really did know what was best for me. And even when I got together with Catherine, she'd rejected me, and I just thought it was so unfair, and, you know, how could she resist? It's like, look at my offering. And the day before we got together was the day when I got on my knees before God, and I said, God, you know what, I love you so much. I am not going to hate Catherine for the fact that she's rejected me, because that's what I wanted to do. I couldn't understand it. And I saw her the next day. I was just relaxed. I said, I just want to treat her as a sister. I want to love her, bless her. And I'm not gonna do that thing that I felt like doing. That evening, she said to me, do you know what? I found you really attractive today. And that was the beginning of our relationship. And that was an instant turnaround. And I'd completely given up on the relationship. But that is how God works. And what he needed me to do in that moment was to realize that I could trust him. And when I did that and I got on my knees before him, I said, okay, God, I will just do what you say. I've chased the wrong thing too many times. And I think this is what's going on. And so he's saying this to Cain, and he's saying it to us. Sin is crouching at the door, this temptation to run away from the boundaries of God and to create our own boundaries, thinking that's freedom. And it just ends in mess and disaster. And then it's coveting. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. It's one we can kind of almost ignore. It's like, is that a commandment? Covet? What does it even mean? Coveting is jealousy. It's looking at what other people have got and wanting it. It talks about coveting your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, and it's in our hearts to do that. But do you know when you covet, you're making judgments against God? When we look at other things and think, if I just had that thing, then I'd be happy. God's saying, well, am I not enough for you? You've got me. You know, maybe you don't know God, and so you need to work that out. But when you have God, you have everything you need for life, joy, peace, and happiness. And then our call is to live out the life that he's given us in relationship with him, knowing that he has met all of our needs, which enables us to do all the things. So many of the letters in the New Testament are written from prison, and they're all about joy. The book of Philippians, it's all about joy in the Lord, written from prison. Paul had no freedom, or he had no liberty, but he had loads of freedom because he knew how to worship God and enjoy him forever. And God calls us to do that. And so, just to move on for time, the Lord said to Abel, what have you done? Listen, your blood, brother's blood cries out to me, this is verse 10, from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So actually God has said to Abel, look, Cain, you have done the thing I warned you about. And now there's going to have to be justice for that. You've slain the life of your brother. He said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is yes, you are your brother's keeper. You should have been. You're the older brother. You should have looked after him. But instead, you were jealous and you killed him. And so what happens is that Cain gets moved further away from God. So first of all, they get moved outside of the garden. And now he gets moved further east to the land of Nod. You may have heard of the land of Nod. People go off for a sleep. I don't know why they call it that. But it's the sense of just moving further and further away from God. And Cain has chosen that. He had a moment where God said to him, come on. It's not that I want you to feel bad about your offering. I want you to understand the heart of worship that I'm looking for. But instead of accepting that, he just gets angry with God and goes and kills his brother instead. And how often do we do that when things don't work out? We haven't done things right. It doesn't work out. So then we blame God for it. And we find ourselves drifting further and further away from God. And it's so easy to do that. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you've just been drifting. But God is calling you back in. And we're going to talk about that at the end. But do you know what? God continues to show Cain mercy and grace. Cain is saying, oh, the people are going to kill me for this. There was obviously families developing and tribes and things like that. He's killed Abel. People are going to find out, maybe Adam and Eve, you know, going to be coming after him. Hang on a minute, what have you done? But God continues to show mercy. He says, no, you're not going to be killed. I'm going to put a mark on you. That anyone who kills you will suffer vengeance seven times over. Seven is just a significant number of completeness in the Bible. When you see the word seven, or the number seven, there's a completeness in it. 7 days, God created the earth and rested on the seventh day. And so there's this sense there will be complete justice if anyone comes after you for vengeance, because God didn't want vengeance either. And so, to summarize the story, what we see is that in Cain, we have the offspring of the woman, Eve. He's also the firstborn son of Adam and the older brother to Abel. And God gave him a responsibility to love God and to love his weaker younger brother. But instead, he failed to worship God and sacrificed his younger brother instead. As we continue through the book of Genesis, this same theme continues down this bloodline of people. See, Cain's bloodline just runs out. It kind of fizzles out. But what happens is that they have another son, Seth. And Seth, obviously, Abel's bloodline didn't go anywhere. But Seth's bloodline then continues and goes right the way down to the people of God. And it gets to people like Noah and Abraham. And eventually down to Jesus. But we still see the promise of God. We see that God's promise to the woman about the seed will be fulfilled, that Satan and sin will be defeated one day. And the promise is keeps getting given, keeps getting passed down the line, that one day God will redeem his people, that one day God will fulfill that promise made in Eden. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus, as I said. And so we get to the New Testament and Jesus comes. And what you have is all of these stories in the Bible. They're there. They're real stories that happen. I believe that. I believe that these are real accounts of things. And there's all kinds of comparable stories of creation and things like that in other religions and things that around the same time. We can see that there was something that happened that was very, very similar to these. But what we get is that they're all pointing towards something. And so this is a picture here with Cain and Abel of God's son. You've got Adam, God's first son, falling short and failing. You've then got Cain, Adam's first son, falling short and failing, not doing the things that God has called him to. And then we get to the person of Jesus, who's called the second Adam. And it's like he's the older brother that Abel needed. He is the one that comes and he gets abused. He gets sacrificed. So Abel gets sacrificed out of Cain's anger and vengeance. But Jesus on the cross gets sacrificed for his father's wrath. What it says is that God so loved the world in John 3:16 that he gave his one and only son, the son. This is what all these stories point to, is Jesus, the son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, in the person of Jesus, we have the true older brother. We have the one that comes and dies in our place. And we're to see ourselves as Abel or maybe Cain. Maybe we've got pride issues and hatred and anger towards God. Or maybe we're like Abel, we just feel a bit weak and we've got nothing to offer. You know, what the Bible says is that what God is looking for is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He's looking for humility, which is what Abel brought. He just said, God, I've got nothing. I can just give you faith. And that's the offer that we have this morning, is that you can put your faith in the work and person of Jesus. And that's all you have to bring before God. And you might be like Cain. You might be like Abel. You might feel useless. You might feel really powerful. You might be looking down your nose at everyone. But God says, no, don't be like that. You need to know your place and recognize who you are and that you need Jesus. And so Jesus comes and he gives this wonderful example in Philippians chapter 2. I'll have to skip on a couple on here because I've gone over some. Oh, there we go, too far. Says this in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus. And think of him as Cain and Abel, as a picture of Christ. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I mean, you could hear Paul saying these words to Cain, couldn't you, to encourage him. He's saying it to the church in Philippi. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing. Bearing in mind, this is God. Comes to earth as a man. He had every right to say, look at me. What did he do? Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let me finish by asking, how should we approach God this morning? You know, the Bible does say that we can actually come and approach the throne of grace because of Jesus going before us. Because of sin, a holy God needs to make right that sin because of his justice. In the same way that we expect our government to punish wrongdoing and to bring about consequences for sinful behavior, God is even more just. And God has to remain righteous. In order to remain righteous, he has to punish sin. But instead of punishing us, which one day he says could happen, he gives us the opportunity for Jesus to be punished in our place. For a sacrifice to be made, the firstborn, the offspring, the first fruits of God, if you like, to be hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. I mean, it just sounds crazy, doesn't it? What we believe as Christians, and yet is the most life-giving, liberating truth that this planet has to offer.
And God offers it to us this morning, that we can receive Jesus. We come with empty hands. All we've got in our hands is our sin. So they're not completely empty, actually. In fact, your hands might be quite full up. I know mine are. And we go, God, here's my offering this morning. And God says, yeah, I'll take that. You've got a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You need Jesus. I'll take you. So why don't we stand? Let's come back to worship. And we're going to respond. And we worship Jesus because of what he's done. And that's why we sing to him. It's why we delight in him and rejoice. And let me just pray. Why don't we just take it? Maybe Johnny could... Can you play a guitar? Like I don't know, they do it on keys sometimes. I don't know if you can do it on a guitar. Don't worry if you can't, but I'm not very musical. But why don't you just take a moment? Let's just, if you're comfortable, just pop your hands out in front of you. And it's just nothing magic about it. It's just sort of say, God, I'm empty-handed. But it also says, God, I want to receive from you this morning. You know, if we've got pride in our heart, it can be so hard to receive. Because we think, no, I can do this. I've got this. And maybe you need to lay that down this morning. Maybe there's an error in your life and you've just kept it in a box, kept it in the darkness, as that word Eilis brought earlier. The irony of Christianity is its weakness that makes us strong. It's opening the light into those dark areas that we're most afraid of. Letting God into those places. That's when he makes it strong. That's when life comes to that root that's growing, that sapling that's coming up. Keep the door shut. It might grow, but it's going to grow badly. What we need to do is allow the presence of God into our lives again. We need to stay close to Eden. And the good news is that when Jesus came, he died, he left, but he didn't leave us empty-handed. He left us with his Spirit. He invites us into the Trinity in essence. The Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in the hearts of his people. And so I'm just going to pray, Holy Spirit, will you just come and touch people now? Come and fill people's hearts, Lord. Don't just touch us, Lord. Come and overflow. And when the Spirit does that, it tends to stir worship for Jesus. Maybe there's some things you need to lay down this morning. Maybe there's some areas of your life you haven't trusted God with. Maybe you're giving him your leftovers and not your first fruits. Maybe you need to take that step of faith this morning and say, God, no, I want to give you first fruit. I want to give you the best that I've got. Not because I have to, but because I get to. Because I know that my God loves me. It says in Isaiah that like sheep, we've all gone astray. This is a wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, just about Jesus' sacrifice. How the shepherd comes to put us back in. Maybe you're a lost sheep this morning. Just feel God has brought you here for this moment. Say, I'm coming after you. I'm not leaving you in the land of Nod. I'm pulling you back in. God continues to do that with his people. You're never too far away from God. So Father, just pray this morning, Lord, will you just speak to each one of us? Draw us back into your fold. You are the good shepherd, Jesus. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've all messed up. We still mess up, Lord, even when we know you, Lord. We don't live sinless lives, Lord. And yet, when you look upon us, God, you don't see our filth and our shame and our sin. You see the righteousness of your Son, because that's our offering this morning. Lord, we offer you Jesus in our place because you gave him to us for that. Lord, it's just a huge, huge, amazing thing. Lord, the offering we can give to God is your own Son. So Jesus, will you come and fill us with your Spirit this morning, Lord? I pray for people to repent this morning, to turn away from sin, turn back to you and the joy of being back in your presence. And Lord, for those that sin is crouching at the door, Lord, I pray that they would just find grace, peace and mercy from you when they come. So I just pray, will you bless us this morning, Lord? Give us joy in our hearts, Lord, that we are redeemed, we are saved, we are welcomed into your presence again, Lord, back into Eden, God, because you paid the price, because you went to the cross. Lord, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.